Well, it has been a pleasure being here with you guys. I'm going to actually grab this stand again. Would you, Jonathan, would you grab that? I don't trust myself doing it with one hand. And it's a pleasure being here with you guys. It's my second time to England to actually stay in England without just flying through it. I've thoroughly enjoyed myself. Went to see my first premiership game. And, yes. Some of you say yay, some of you say boo, because you know who I went to see. So we won't stir up any unholy jealousies right now. I've loved it. The girls that we adopted from Ethiopia, just if you weren't here last night, I have six children. We have our seventh due at the end of this month, March 31st. And so, Lord, keep that little baby in the womb till I get home. We're about to have seven children. We adopted two of them. Two of them are from Ethiopia. And they came over as soccer players. Footballers. I say, it's football. But honey, over here we say soccer. I never played the sport in my life, but we have fallen in love with it as a family, and my girls are quite good, and so we play soccer games. We go to like three soccer games a weekend, you know, and they just love it. They destroy all these little white suburban Overland Park preppy girls, you know. They get out on the field and this just intensity comes over them and they just like, it's so much fun to watch. It's so much fun to watch. And I'm a little bit of a involved dad. So I'm like, okay, well, if we're going to play soccer, let's start a practice schedule. So I make them up a practice schedule. I'm watching YouTube videos. You know, I have my iPad out there. I'm like, no, you do it like this. See this guy? See, it looks like that. No, you're not doing it right. It looks like this. They're like, Dad, you don't even play soccer. I'm like, I know, but I'm your coach, and you need to look at it like that. They're so cute. Even last night, I'd say, girls, did you juggle today? Yes, Dad. How long? 45 minutes, Dad. You know? But they love it. We get out there. We have a good time. While we were learning English, you know, while they were learning English, they came over at 9 years old. And for the year that it took them to learn English, you know, you have to think of different communication systems, you know. You can't express all that you want to express through vocabulary. So for our family, you know, getting out and playing an hour and a half of soccer in the backyard after school, all as a family, was just the way that the girls went like, oh, this is a fun family, like, you know. And it's something that they got to pick that they wanted to do. And so it was just a fun way to enjoy one another, so we've been watching the Premier League over in America, and we've been watching Manchester City, but we have also been watching United. So sorry, I told John, I was like, you know, yeah, I've decided, you know, I saw him in Kansas City. I've decided to go for two teams. I've decided to go for Manchester City and Manchester United, and he's like, oh, you can't do that. I'm like, oh, you can't, no. But I can because I'm not in Manchester. Anyway, we had a good time today at the game. You know, just something that the Lord's taught me over the years is as Minnie and Bea have come into our family and as they've learned our language, you know, and we worked a little bit to learn theirs as well in that transition time. He was showing me what it's like to come into the kingdom of God, but be illiterate and not be able to understand the Lord's language. The way we understand the Lord, the way He can speak to us with greater clarity, and we can know how He feels toward us, we can know His stories, we can know who He is, because He can tell us who He is by learning the Bible. Now, the iPad is not the Bible, but it's open to my Bible application. No, is by having a high esteem for the Word of God. And it's like learning the Lord's language. It's like you come into His family. Paul says you came in. You were not part of... You were the wild vine that got grafted in to the true vine. Jesus is the true vine, you know. And the promises that He gave to the people of Israel, they were foreign to you. The promises He gave to the faithful, believing remnant, they were foreign to you, but now they're yours. But you got to learn His language. And the Bible is the way we learn the language of the Lord. It'd be like, it's like me with my daughter. I want to tell her all the stories of our family. I want to tell her all of our victories that we've had. I want to tell her all of our, I want to tell them all of our, the trials and the struggles and how the Lord has met us. And I want to tell them how much we love them and the story of how we worked for 2 years to go through an adoption process and the Lord selected them. I want to let them know all these things in my heart. But until they learn my language, I can't explain it to them. And I felt the pain of the father going, there's so much I want you to know. And if you just knew it, your little heart would be healed because you would know how wanted you are. You would know how accepted you are. And that's us learning the Bible. That's us having a high esteem for the Word of God. He gets to tell us, this is who you are to me. This is what I made you for. This is what I did in other children's lives that I loved, and this is what I'll do for you. I'll do the same thing. I have the same love for you. You know? So, the Bible is like, you know, I picture like Jesus standing before me, and this is an analogy that Misty has used, and Misty Edwards, the housebrand, I enjoy this analogy. It's like Jesus is standing before me, and he's just talking to me, but I can't hear it. I'm like, what? And it's like there's a volume knob beside me. And all that I would need to do to hear everything that the Lord is saying is turn up the volume. How many of you guys would reach over and you turn up the volume? Because you'd want to hear what Jesus is saying. That is growing in a biblical understanding. That is growing in our knowledge of the Lord through the Word of God by His Spirit. As we pick up these precious pages and as we read what He feels toward us, what He desires for us, and we just begin to speak it back to Him. We begin to put it on our lips. And we begin to say, yes, Lord. You did that for Peter. You restored Peter. You'll restore me too, Lord. Thank you for your love. Lord, show me your love. And we begin to grow and we begin to understand His personality. If you have found yourself in this last season struggling to have a love for the Word of God, I just want to pray for you before we get started, okay? Now, you don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you, but let's just bow our heads. And if that's you, just agree with me in prayer, okay? Lord, right now, we come before You. And Lord, we want to value Your Word. We want to love Your Word. We want to be those in the earth who are faithful to remind ourselves of Your promise and to contend for it in prayer and in faith. We want to be those in the earth who know what You say about us. We want to be those in the earth who know Your character, how You relate to mankind. And Lord, we want to value Your Word. So right now, would You give us the love for Your Word that You have? Would You give us the love, Holy Spirit, would You give us the love for the Word of God that You have? You are the Spirit of truth, and You love to remind us of what Jesus said. Give us a love for what this man said. Give us a love for the revelation of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, here we are again. I want to continue my sermon that I began last night, kind of round two. First, we're just going to start with going over those 5 points that we made, that I was making in Luke 18. So let's just turn our Bibles there again to Luke 18. We'll do review a little bit. Last night, if you missed it, I just went into some statistics of the growing darkness of the darkness that is increasing on the earth. Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of God has risen upon you." Speaking of Israel in the last days, that the Lord was going to shine His light. Literally, that Jesus was going to return, and His countenance that Isaiah says shines seven times brighter than the sun is literally going to shine on them. And He's literally going to deliver them from their enemies. So we see that in verse 1. But in verse 2, it says, "For darkness has covered the earth, and deep darkness has covered the peoples." And so we're like, okay, what is it? Light is shining or darkness is covering? And the Lord said, well, it's kind of both. How many of you know the wheat is growing with the tares right now? The wheat and the tares, they grow together. And so, we do know that the Lord is going to break in with His light. We do know from Scripture that there is always a believing remnant that believes the promise of His return and the promise that Jesus is going to be King of the earth and that God, through His Son, is going to reign forever and ever. Amen. So there's always that remnant that's believing. But the Bible also tells us that there's an increase of darkness that is coming and has come to the earth. It says in the end times that darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness will cover the people. And I went into some of those statistics of what is that darkness looking like right now. With just the one statistic alone. You know, we went into how war has, in the last century, has taken about 170 to 200 million people's lives prematurely. And that's shocking. But then you take a smaller year bracket, you take an 88-year bracket from 1920 to 2008, and we found out that abortion has killed probably close to 1 billion people in an 88-year lifespan. In an 88-year time span. And they say, we just went into some statistics like that. I'm sure you guys remember it who were here. And we got to feel the weight of what we're living in right now. There's many more statistics. I encourage you to get on Exodus Cry's website. It's a ministry at IHOP that is committed to ending slavery in the earth, specifically the sexual slave trade. That is ravaging the earth right now, and is ravaging young people's lives. And to read some of the statistics, there's young ears in the room right now, so I'm not going to go into them, but they will make you say, "Lord Jesus, come back and give justice to these little girls and boys who are being treated so wrong." So I encourage you to look at those. So deep darkness is covering the earth. I believe we're living in that day of darkness. And that is only going to increase. But the Lord doesn't leave us without a roadmap. The Lord doesn't leave us without a plan. Three times in the Bible, the Lord speaks to that time period that Isaiah was speaking to about when the darkness was going to be great on the earth. In Isaiah 24, again, it says that darkness weighs down the earth so much, and evil and sin weighs down the earth so much that Isaiah saw it like a drunk man staggering and waving to and fro from the alcohol that he has consumed. That's what the earth is going to be like by the darkness that's weighing it down. Or it's like the analogy is like a hut on a beach, maybe made by palm trees or grass. You know, think of something on a beach like that. And a strong wind from the ocean is just shaking it and shaking it like it's about to collapse. The hut will never stand, but that's what the point of it is. And the point of it is that the earth can't take this. The earth wasn't created for this. You know what the earth was made for? It was made to be a place for you and I to commune with God in perfect unity. Without sin, without corruption. It was made so that Jesus could commune with us, and we, His partner in the earth, His bride, could be fruitful and multiply and have dominion and increase His kingdom in the earth. That was the original purpose. That is what Adam and Eve lost for us. Okay? Some people say, Eve ate the apple first. I'm like, yeah, but it took Satan to convince Eve to eat the apple. All Eve had to do for Adam was say, walk up and say, hey, or eat this. He said, all right, sure. I was like, anyway, just a little fun joke between man and woman right there. So anyway, but that's what, at the fall, God wanted communion with man, and we gave it up. And you know what he did? He began his promised plan right then, when he was telling them, okay, this is the consequence of what you've done. He said, you're going to be subject to the curse. Woman, you're going to have pain in child labor. Man, you're going to have to, with the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to till the earth. Now, that was actually a deliverance mechanism. I won't go into that. But you are going to experience death now. You're actually going to experience evil. But don't worry, I have a plan. Eve, I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent that just deceived you. You are going to stand against him, and you're going to hate what he stands for. And also, I'm going to, through you, bring forth a seed. That seed, that man, is going to crush the head of the one that just deceived you. Now, that one that just deceived him is going to bruise his head, but but this seed will crush his head. And we see the trace of that remnant produced in the earth. We see, you know, we go all the way to Noah. Man produced, man was fruitful, multiplied, the earth was filled. And then from Noah, in Noah's days, the evil got so bad, we know. And the Bible says that his heart was grieved that he ever made man. Not that he was grieved because of his creation in the sense that he didn't want us. He was grieved at the sin that they had entered into. He was grieved. And so he chose Noah, the righteous one. Took Noah through the flood. Baptized the earth through water, so to speak. They got rebirthed, you know. And we see Noah. And we see that plan continue. We see the promise made to Noah. I will never again do this. I've created this earth as a place of communion. I will never again destroy it. And then we go from Noah, and we get Abraham. The promise is made to Abraham that the Lord was going to bless the earth. That through this family, the blessing, the promise, the seed that was promised to Eve was going to come forth through the Shemite, Abraham, and through his family. And so we see the promise handed down to Isaac. We see the picture of Isaac and Abraham going up to the hill to worship, going up to the mountain of God to worship. And we see the forerunner picture of Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac. The Lord says no, and he provides a way. And that way in the future was going to be Jesus. So that promise gets extended to Moses. And what happens with Moses? And what happens? Anyway, it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. I feel like I'm teaching a systematic theology class right now, or overview of biblical history. But it's just kind of good for us to get the concept, the timeline. So Joseph goes into captivity. We all know the story. Gets raised up. Is that picture of Christ? Is going to be that Hebrew that sits on the throne, that saves the earth, that redeems natural order from the drought and the destruction of the earth that's coming. Joseph, we see a picture of Christ in him. And then the Israelites come into the land, and they're there for 400 years. This was prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15. They were there for 400 years. It said that your children, your children's children, were going to be a captive people, but I was going to deliver them, and I will bring them to myself. The Lord promised that to Abraham. So we see that in Moses. We see the deliverer raised up. And what did the Lord tell Moses when he sent him back into the land of Egypt? He said, Moses told Pharaoh, he says, the Lord has told me, let my people go so that they may come to me and worship. The deliverance of the Lord is always to bring his people back into communion, back into that place of unity, back into that place of worship of their God that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden when they communed with the Creator. That Noah experienced that Noah's great-grandfather experienced, Enoch. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. And it said he walked with God until he was no more. The Lord actually took him up. So there's always been this remnant in the earth that the Lord has preserved, shouting to creation, I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. You were made for more than this. You were made for me. We see that all throughout the Word. We go from, let's just keep going just a little bit. So, what was the power of God released for in Egypt? It was released to free the people of God. But what unto? So they could come to the mountain. And what did the Lord make with them there? He made a covenant. He said, you were the children that I promised Abraham. You were the covenant people. Now, I'm bringing you to myself. And it was, it's as if the Lord was giving them marriage vows. That's what you can look at Exodus 19 and the language there in the Hebrew. It's so much like the marriage language, you know. He brings them to himself to make them a priestly people. Now, what do our priestly people do? They minister to God. They were to be the example of what the Lord was going to do to all the nations. But we know they didn't hold up their end of that bargain, okay? But that doesn't mean the covenant was negated, because Abraham's covenant was only made by God. God said, I will do this. And he didn't let Abraham walk between the animals. He put him in a deep sleep. And only the Lord walked between the sacrifice, which signified that this covenant was one-sided and the Lord would uphold it all. So amen that the unfaithfulness of Israel didn't negate the covenant that the Lord had promised his friend Abraham. And so we know the picture. We see Moses and Joshua, and they take the land, and we see the judges. The people want a king. Samuel says, no, you really don't. You really don't. But the Lord wanted him to have one. And so he's like, okay, you do. He gives him Saul. Saul's the picture of the king we don't like. David comes along. And what does David do? David gets this vision of God dwelling with man on his heart again. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I mean, this is one of the most... I frequently tear up when I read the language between David and God. The Lord looked throughout the kingdom and he said, I have a man. I found a man. He's after my own heart. He's after me. He wants me. He wants to dwell and commune with me. That's the man I'm going to put on the throne. And through that, David kept that desire alive. And when he got to the place of power, you know what he did? He wanted to build a temple for his God. He sat in his palace in Jerusalem and he said, why do I sit in a house made of cedars? But the Lord dwells in a tent. The Lord needs to have a dwelling place in the earth. Now we would think the Lord would say, no, David, it's okay. I just want to dwell in you. Or whatever. No, the Lord says, no, David, that's right. I do want a dwelling place in the earth. The earth was made to be a dwelling place for me. The earth was made so that I could dwell with my people. And so in David, we get another foreshadowing of this desire in God to dwell with his people. I promise I'm going to come back to my sermon. Long bunny trail. So, the same Shekinah. So David raises $200 billion to build a temple. Everyone say $200 billion. Or say 150 billion pounds. I don't know. I don't know what the conversion is. Maybe that, 150 billion pounds. Something, I don't know. That's a lot of money. David actually fulfilled Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 was an instruction to the kings of Israel. It said they were not supposed to take the wealth that they received from war for themselves. David didn't take any of it for himself. He stored it away. And he gave it to God. That's powerful. Another, if you want to hear another encouragement on us using our money to fund the kingdom, read Exodus 25 sometime. Read the offering that Israel brought to Moses so that the tabernacle of the Lord could be built. The bringing in of the funds of the people of God is always supposed to support the priestly ministry. The ministry that draws people into His presence. That's why the Lord blesses the tithe and offering when you give it to your church. You know why? Because you are agreeing, my money is to be used so that people can experience you. You know the first thing that Jesus does when He comes back to the earth? You know what Zechariah chapter 6. Isaiah, Zechariah, so one Hebrew, whatever Hebrew prophet. Zechariah chapter 6. It says the first thing Jesus does once the end time battle is over and once He's freed the earth from that tyrannical grip of the Antichrist and from Satan himself, it says He builds a temple for His God. You know what that temple's for? Isaiah chapter 2 tells us. It's so the earth can come up to Jerusalem, and guess what? They're going to get discipled. And guess by who? By Jesus Himself. And guess who's going to help Him? You are in your redeemed body, because you've already known Him on this side. That's a cool job description. I wouldn't mind doing a little make all disciples of the earth in the resurrected body with the power of God. You know, you have Jesus standing beside you explaining the scriptures and you just go, yeah, like what He said. That's what I'm talking about. That's your job description. Did you know now the Great Commission was really true. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Every single person in every single nation is called to be a disciple of Jesus. But guess who the only one is going to be that fulfills that? Jesus Himself. But He's going to use us. He's going to partner with us. Now, what we need for the Lord to come back is for a remnant in every nation to believe. And did you know that the greatest mission experts on the earth right now say that's only 2 to 5 years away before there is a remnant in every nation, before the gospel is preached in every nation? That's what it is. When the kingdom is preached to every nation, then the end will come. That's almost upon us, guys. What happens when that last nation receives testimony of the good news? What timeline are we living in? What day and age are we living in? I tell the Lord all the time, wake me up. Give me sobriety for the day and the hour that I'm living in. Okay? So David sets aside that money. What does he do? He wants to build the temple. The Lord said, you can't. You're a man of war. But I will raise up the Prince of Peace from you, and he will build the temple. Solomon comes forth. He's not a man of war. He's that Prince of Peace. That's that picture of Jesus. David is also a picture of Jesus, the conqueror, the king. Solomon's a picture of Jesus. In the age of peace, Jesus will build the temple to his God. So Solomon builds the temple with the finances and the money that David used. The king of Tyre, the other kings of the earth, Gentile kings, actually help him, send him wood, send him cedar. Solomon builds the temple, consecrates it to the Lord, and what happens? The same glory that dwelt in that tabernacle, the same in the wilderness, the same glory that led the children of Israel to the promised land, that same fiery pillar shrouded with smoke came, and what did it do? It rested above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem as another testimony that God wants to be with man. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to commune with us. What would that be like to have seen that and known that's the heart of the God that created the universe? That's the heart of the Genesis 1 God. He wants to be among His people. So, but we get some unfaithful kings. We get some unfaithful people, just like we all are without the Lord. We're unfaithful, prone to weakness, prone to wander, prone to stray. Lord, I feel it. You guys know the song. And what happens then? It gets destroyed by Babylon. Babylon actually comes. Jeremiah's prophesying that this 500 years later. Jeremiah's prophesying it. Guys, Babylon's coming. They're actually going to destroy Jerusalem. They all think he's a false prophet for actually saying this, but he's the only true prophet in the land. How would you like to spend 33 years prophesying and not have one person believe you? That's what happened to Jeremiah. It said he didn't have one convert. And yet the Lord said, anyway, we ought to go into Jeremiah. So Babylon comes. The temple gets desecrated. Not one stone is left upon another. Jerusalem and the people of Israel are crushed. The hope, God's dwelling place in the earth. Our priestly identity, to be those in the earth that represent those who would commune with God, those who would minister to Him, those who He would partner with in the earth to release His dominion. It's gone. But it's not. It wasn't. Jeremiah said in 70 years He would return. They return. Now we're at the books of the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the book of Ezra. And what do we get? They rebuild the temple. And what is promised to Haggai? He said the glory that will fill this temple will be greater than the glory that has filled it in the past. And I will come and I will dwell here. But what do we see? We actually don't see the same glory that came in Solomon's temple, that came in the tabernacle of Moses. We actually don't see it come in the second temple. And that's an interesting passage because it reveals to us the continuity of the worship movement that the Lord is building in the earth. Anyway, but we won't go into it. But the next picture that we see after that second temple is the God-man Himself. John 1, the glory of God in human flesh. Did you know the same titles that John uses for Jesus? It's tabernacle language. It's the same language that the Hebrews used when they spoke of the Shekinah glory that dwelt in Moses' tabernacle, that dwelt in Solomon's temple. It's the same glory. And John says, it dwelt in a man, and it tabernacled among us. So the story gets picked up. This desire for God to be with His people. And He came in human form. Guys, our God is relentless. I mean, He doesn't give up. He has a plan, He has a promise, and He's going to fulfill it. That's why we got to know it. The Bible tells us, I've kept fulfilling it. I've given you so many fulfillments of this promise already. Don't you think I will continue to fulfill my promise? Don't you think the end of the book is going to be true if it's all been true up till now? That's why we need to know this promise. We need to know what we're going toward, what we're made for, and the promise that we're already living in. And you are living in a powerful time of this promise. So Jesus comes, but it's not enough for Him just to be with us. He wants to be inside of us. He wants to be in us. He wants His glory to consume us and change us from the inside out. That which Peter and John longed for, but they kept falling in their weakness as disciples. Jesus said, it's okay. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, Peter. He's going to fill you. He's going to be in you. And then you will actually be that rock that I've called you to be. You will actually be that leader I've called you to be. Though you feel your weakness now, come to me humbly and ask me to fill you with my presence. And that's what the Lord asked of Peter. Peter came back to the faith, waited in Jerusalem. And from the power of the cross and Jesus ascending at the right hand of the Father, we got the best gift of all. The intercessor above, asking for the Father to give His Spirit to His sons and to His brothers and sisters below. We got the big brother interceding for us at the right hand of Papa. And we get the account in John 17. Oh, Father, that they would experience the joy that I've experienced these last 33 years of communing with You. That they would experience the Holy Spirit like I experienced as the second Adam. And they would walk in my footsteps. Not walk in the first steps of the first Adam, but in the footsteps of me who fulfilled all the promise and made a way for them to be back in relationship with You. So Jesus ascends. He says the prayer that He actually prayed in John 17. He's praying those same five prayers over and over again at the right hand of the Father. Oh, that they would be with me where I am, Father. That You would keep them faithful to the end. And what do we get? The next installment of the glory. So it first started, Moses tabernacled in the wilderness with the people, led them. And then we get Solomon, a tabernacle in the building. It's a picture of the new Jerusalem coming down to the earth. That whole story of Solomon, the Lord dwelling in His people in a real building. So, and then we get the picture of Jesus, the actual Shekinah, the angel of the Lord, the glory of God. walking among human flesh. In human flesh. And then the second, and then the fourth installment, fifth installment, whatever you want to call it. Pentecost. They wait. They're faithful in the place of prayer. What happens? We see that same glory, that same flame, that same presence that filled every worship movement before. Who is it filling now? It's filling us, inside of us. The gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not this separate thing that happened. It's been happening. But now the new installment is, we're the tabernacle. We're the temple. You are the building. You are the body of Christ. You, as Peter said, are the living stones that are to come together to build a sanctuary for our God. And a lot of church historians have said that, and it's over. There's no more. We're the tabernacle. We're the glory. We're the da-da-da-da. But guess what? The Lord wants it all together. He wants us to be the tabernacle. He wants to be the tabernacle. And He wants us to be inside of His dwelling place with Him where He is. And that's called the New Jerusalem. That's what He redeemed us unto. But now the church, the people of God, filled with His Spirit, filling the earth with His testimony. It's just a beautiful day that we're living in. So, I'm going to put the story on pause there, and I'm going to go back to my notes. And then we'll end. We'll end with round two and round three, whatever. Whatever we're on. What time is it? Okay, I got some time. Let me take a little drink of water. Luke 17. Luke 18, sorry. I'm a little more awake tonight. That jet lag, that'll hit you every time. So Luke 18. So we are waiting in the hour of growing darkness. We are waiting for justice. We are waiting for Jesus. We are waiting for the next installment of God dwelling with His people. We are waiting for the Messiah. And Jesus gave us a parable while we are waiting and while the darkness is growing. A parable to give us a picture of what we should look like during this time. And I'll just go over it just real quick. We won't spend as much time as we did last night. He said He spoke to them a parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Did you know not losing heart in the promises of God requires a vibrant life in prayer? You get divorced from the promise. You lose heart in what the Lord has said unless you are encountering it in the place of prayer. Jesus says, men ought always to pray. It was the prescription for the end time horrors that He was talking about in Luke 17, right before this, in Matthew 24 and 25, and the parables that He spoke in Matthew 24 and the parables that He spoke afterwards, and in the book of Mark when He was speaking and concerning the end times. He always said, it's the place of prayer that's going to make you through it. That's going to get you through it. It's the place of prayer. You should pray. So He gives us a picture of what this prayer should look like. He says there's an unjust judge. He does not fear God. He does not fear man. There's a widow woman that keeps coming to Him, wears Him down. And He says, now listen to what the unjust judge says. For the unjust judge, we see in verses 4 through 6, actually gives the woman the justice that she longs for. Why? Just because he's tired of her coming to him and she wore him down, so to speak. I gave the analogy last night, you know, it's the... She comes to him. She's in the courtroom. He already said, no, I won't give you justice. I don't care about this. She comes to him again, sitting in that courtroom again. And she comes again. He's like, I need to get a restraining order for this woman. He gets the restraining order. The woman can't go near him anymore. But guess what? She shows up at his house. He calls the cops, puts her in prison. Guess what shows up the next day? A letter in his mailbox. Every time she gets on the prison computer, an email shows up. Her sentence gets... You know, she keeps contacting him. She gets more and more years to his sentence. She gets friends to go up to him. Hey, remember that woman that's in prison? Give her justice. She's relentless. And finally, the unjust judge says, I'm going to do it. I'm tired of being bothered. I will give her what she wants. Now the Lord says, now compare that unjust judge to me. I am one who loves God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, and all of my strength. I'm saying this is Jesus saying this. And I am one who has a great, profound respect and love for my brother. I am one who loves you with an everlasting love that he proved at the cross. So he says, so now think about it. If the widow woman got justice, what are you going to get when you ask me for it? Of course you're going to get justice. You're going to get more than that. But anyway, we won't go into the more than that. The five promises, and then we're going to go to Isaiah 42 and do round two of the message. Yeah, we'll be able to do it by 10 o'clock. You guys with me? All right. The five promises, the five declarations of Luke 18. First, we said he will avenge them speedily. Jesus said, when they cry out to me, I will come and I will avenge them. What? I will avenge them speedily. Now, this word isn't the idea of necessarily soon. It's the idea of suddenly. And so Jesus, one day, is going to suddenly come back and deliver the earth from the injustice that it has experienced for 2,000 years. For longer than that. Phrase 2 that we talked about. We said, it will be in response to the prayers of his saints. He says in verse 7, I will give justice to who? To the ones who cry out to me day and night. The Lord is raising up a worship and prayer in the earth that is not going to stop. IHOP is only just a small part of what the Lord is going to do in the earth. The Lord is going to raise it up in every nation, in every tribe, and in every tongue. A people who cry out for his return. And he's going to come for them speedily. Third statement we said, the justice that the earth is longing for will be in relationship to the coming of the Son of Man. And I want to say boldly, the justice that the earth is longing for will only come fully when Jesus returns. There is a false justice movement that is filling the earth right now that gives glory to man and the unity of man. And it's the modern Tower of Babel that is forming all over again. But you know what the Lord's going to do? Well, never mind. We won't go into that. And fourth phrase, so the justice that the earth is longing for, it'll be in relationship to the coming of Jesus. The fourth phrase that we talked about is there's going to be a delay in bringing about this justice. That's what this parable was to prepare the disciples for. Though he bears long with them, he said. He said, I will come speedily, though I bear long with them. Well, which is it? Is it speedily or are you going to bear long with us? It's both. I'm going to bear long with you, but one day I will come suddenly. Now, this bearing long, Peter spoke into it, and we went into that. Second Peter spoke into it, and we went into that last night. This bearing long is not the Lord being slack. It's not the Lord being slow. It's the Lord being patient. He is patient because he wants all to come into repentance. What if the Lord were to come 500 years ago? Guess where you and I would not be? Here. We would not be in existence. We would not get to experience the promises of God. Anyway, so we went into that a little bit. And then our last phrase that we talked about, our fifth phrase, it says, will he really find faith on the earth when he returns? That phrase out of verse 8. Jesus is implying here that, one, I'm going to bear long with them. And this bearing long with them is actually going to cause many to lose confidence in God's ability to release justice in the earth. They've said the Lord is coming for 2,000 years. I guess that's true. I guess he hasn't come yet. And they said it for a while. And he said quickly, and that was to John on Patmos 2,000 years ago. Man, I guess he's not coming. And those arguments begin to slowly eat away at our hearts. And our hearts grow dull and hard. And then the lawlessness that we experience around us begins to weigh on us even more. And many, as Jesus said, their love will grow cold in the dark days because of that scenario that I just painted. And he poses it to us as a question. Will I really find faith on the earth when I return? That's a good question to ask ourselves, okay? So those are the five statements. Everyone say, I. Oh, let me sit. Never mind. Hold on. Yes, okay. Everyone say, I will be one that the Lord finds praying and waiting for Him when He returns. Amen. So now let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 42. How many of you have ever heard anyone preach on Isaiah 42? Sweet. Just kidding. Now you can believe everything I say and it'll all sound original. I'm just kidding. No, I say how many of you have heard somebody preach on Isaiah 42, because until a few years ago, I hadn't heard anyone preach on this passage. I didn't know its relevance. I didn't know anything about it. But as I begin to study Isaiah 40 through 66, the book of Isaiah is broken into two sections. We have chapter 1 to chapter 39. And what's highlighted mostly in that section is the revelation of the king that is to come. We have Isaiah 2, we have Isaiah 9, we have Isaiah 11, we have Isaiah 24, 25, and 26, the small apocalypse. We have a bunch of passages that highlight a king is coming. But then, Isaiah 40 hits and there's a break in the book. There's a different section that the Lord speaks to Isaiah. And it's so different that liberal theologians say, well, the original Isaiah actually didn't write the second part of the book. But we know that he did, and we know that the Lord can use one man to say two messages. Anyway. And the Bible is true, and Jesus said that Isaiah, he quoted from the front of the book, and he quoted from the back of the book, and he said, it was Isaiah, and I believe Jesus. I don't think Jesus would have got it wrong. So anyway, that's my little soapbox for the people who think it's two authors. No. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 through 66, we get the picture of the servant. Well, who's Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about a king, or is he talking about a servant? And for even up to Jesus' day, they thought they were two different people being talked about. They didn't know they were one and the same. And they didn't know it was actually going to happen in opposite order. The servant was going to come first, and then the Messiah, the king, was going to come second. Same person, two different comings. But anyway, we won't develop that. But as I've been studying this, Isaiah 42 has been such an encouragement to me as I've been a part of a worship and prayer movement that I believe the Lord is going to increase. Not IHOP, but the worship movement of the earth He's going to increase until His very coming. And we are actually going to be the ones who say, come, Lord Jesus, through song, and He's going to return. And that's what Isaiah 42 tells us. Okay, so that's the summary. So let's jump into the text. Give me 20 minutes to unpack Isaiah 42. Can we do that? Can you stay with me until 10:05? All right. We're big boys and girls. We can do it. I'm just kidding. I have six children. Sometimes I slip into dad mode. That's why I said everyone raise their hand. And I was like, whoa, I'm not at my family devotion. It caught me off guard just for a second. Okay, so Isaiah 42. Beautiful passage. Let's go. Let's start with verse 1. This is the Father speaking, and He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Now, we know that the servant is Jesus. And look at this language that the Father uses of Jesus. He is the one whom I uphold, and He is my chosen, or He's my favorite one. And He's the one whom my soul finds pleasure and delight in. If there was ever a statement that encourages us to look and act like Jesus, it's this one. Because we know what the Father thinks about us when we do look like Jesus. Our soul delights Him. He delights in us when we look like His Son. He calls us His favorite one, His chosen one, when we follow in the footsteps of the chosen one. And He will uphold us. Amen. So He says, Jesus, I will uphold you. This is my chosen one, people. This is the one in my soul delights. Look at the second part of verse 1. I have put my spirit upon Him. And the Spirit being put upon the favorite one is for what? To bring forth justice to the nations. The word here for nations can also be translated the Gentile nations. That's also the kind of the anomaly of Isaiah 42. The servant is going to bring forth justice to the Gentile people. Wait. I thought the Messiah was for the Jews. This is what was like had the Jewish community on tilt about the servant. The servant has a lot to do with the Gentile people. Okay? So does the king, but anyway. But I have put my Spirit upon them, and this one will bring forth justice to the nations. You know, Jesus quoted, referencing not this, but another place in Isaiah where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring the good news." And he quoted it until the time where it said, "And the day of vengeance," because the day of vengeance hasn't come yet. It was the day of the favor of the Lord. But the day of vengeance is coming too. And the Lord has anointed one man to take care of both. Okay? So the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. And the day of vengeance is this day where he will bring forth justice to the nations. Okay? Let's keep going. A bruised reed. Oh, nope. Verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice in the streets or make it heard in the street. Now, in this, I like to think of a politician in the old days. I like to think of like movies that I've seen of politicians in like the 1800s and stuff like that. And what they would do is they'd build a platform, you know, and they'd stand and it'd be on a street corner and people would be walking by and they'd gather a crowd around them and they'd shout in the streets, "Vote for me! I have the plan to da-da-da-da, and I have the power and the relationship to da-da-da-da. Vote for me and your life will be changed." The Father says, of my servant, he won't have to do that. My servant doesn't have to convince anybody he has authority. You know why? Because I've given it to him. My Spirit's upon him. I've already decided. He doesn't have to convince any of us. He already has the authority. So Jesus... Anyway, I just like that picture. And then, verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. We have the picture of Jesus' tenderness in his leadership. So the one that has been given the authority, that he doesn't have to ask anybody's permission to do anything, you know what he does? He leads gently. You know what you and I would do if we had all the power of the earth and we didn't have to ask anyone's permission to do anything? As soon as someone contradicted us, we just write them off. Use our power against them. You know? Jesus says, the Father says, don't worry. Because the one who has all the authority, my Spirit being upon him, he leads with great gentleness. He gathers the lambs in his arms like a shepherd. And he will come for them. He will comfort them. It's the picture of that the Lord painted of the prodigal son returning and how the father is on the rooftop looking and waiting patiently for his son to return. It's the picture of Jesus picking up the unfaithful wife that was thrown before him to be stoned. It said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And he turns back the accusers so he can bring in the broken into his house. The bruised reed, he doesn't break him. The smoking, the barely hanging on heart, who everyone thinks they're out of faith, but they actually still believe just a little bit. He sees that heart. He goes, "I'm going to bring them back. If they whisper a prayer for me." Guys, if you whisper, if you keep praying for those in your families who have gone away from the faith, the Lord says, "I will be gentle with them. I will ignite that ember that's about to glow out to go out. I will gently breathe on it until it comes alive, and then I will fan the flame until it comes alive again in their heart." Isn't that wonderful? I love that side of Jesus. That's why we trust him, guys. He was the Lamb slain for us. That's why all of heaven says, "Worthy is this one." John looked, and what did he see? He didn't see this champion. He didn't see this boastful, prideful man being given this crown. He saw the Lamb that was slain. That's why the Father trusts Him, because He obeyed Him even unto death. And that's why we can trust Him, because the One who has given all the power has already proven His love for us. He died for us when He didn't have to. He wanted us to be with Him. Not because He needed us, because He wanted us. The Bible's clear. You can't add anything to the Lord. All things came from Him. Nothing is added to Him. He is self-sufficient in all things. So you begin to ponder, why did He make me? Why would He make the earth? Because He wanted us. He desired us. And He wants relationship with us. It's from a place of desire, of a zeal and a passion we can't quite comprehend. Anyway, let's move on. So, this One who doesn't have to cry, doesn't have to convince anyone of His authority. He already has it. You have to agree with Him. He doesn't have to agree with you. Amen. It's like Joshua standing before Him. You know, Joshua stood before the angel of the Lord. And he said, "Whose side are you on?" And the angel of the Lord said to Joshua, "You're asking the wrong question. Who is on my side?" And Joshua rephrased it real quick. He said, "I'm with you. I'm with you." He says, "You pick me." Anyway, we don't have to go into that more. This One is gentle, and His leadership can be trusted. And this is the One, again, in verse 3, who will faithfully bring forth justice to the nations. Let's go to verse 4. I love this description of the servant. It says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged until He has established justice in the earth." Now, what was the definition of justice we said? The definition of justice was making wrong things right. What is right? It is the will of God in the earth. That's what righteousness is. So we can kind of give our own interpretation of this, or we can kind of extend this verse a little bit and understand that the Messiah, that the servant, will not be discouraged and will not grow faint until the perfect will of God is established in the earth. And He has been given the power to do it. Now, when I read the statistics we read last night, when I look at the nations, when I watch the evening news, how many of you with me get discouraged? How many of you experience a faintness of heart? Like a, "Oh, how is this going to turn around?" I mean, I experience that daily. Guess who never feels it? Jesus, at the right hand of the Father. He never gets discouraged. We battle discouragement all the time. It's the main plague of my life. It's the main assault from the enemy in my life is discouragement. And I know it's the same with you, because we're the same. It's the little voice that just says, "Give up. Just give up. This isn't worth it. This isn't worth the fight. Just give up in your ministry. Just give up in contending for righteousness in your children. Just give up for believing for a restored marriage. Just give up, just give up, just give up, just give up. And coast and settle and enjoy sin for a little bit." No, 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 no. How many of you hear that same voice? I hear it all the time. Guess who never hears it? Jesus. Guess who's never discouraged about how the direction and the course of the earth? Jesus. You know why? Because He has all the power to make it right. He's been given the authority. Praise God. And He will not be discouraged until He has established justice in the nations, until He has made every wrong thing right. Did you know it's not right that the humans that He made don't acknowledge His existence? Did you know that's injustice in the earth? Unbelief is injustice. It's wrong. It's just like my son saying, "No, I'm not your son. I didn't come from you and Mom." Of course you did. I was there at your birth. I'll show you the video. It's disgusting, but it's true. We didn't actually videotape the birth, okay? Just so you know. It'd be wrong. Anyway, so He will bring forth justice. Every sickness will be healed, the Bible tells us. Every tear. Did you know even pain is foreign to the will of God? Did you know that? Pain in the earth is foreign. Now, the Lord uses it in a redeeming way. But we're not supposed to experience it. He's going to redeem us. He's going to bring us into His tent, into His new Jerusalem. And He said, and there you will actually never have a reason to be in pain and never have a reason to cry. I tell that promise to my little Ethiopian girls who have had so much pain in their life, has had so much reason to cry, and has so much have experienced so much injustice. They love that promise. They tell each other, we'll never cry in heaven. Nothing will make us sad. Nothing. They can't believe it. They're like, I want that. I will be faithful. I want that, you know. Okay. And then we have verse 5. The Lord, the Father's still speaking. He breaks in. He kind of gives us a reminder of who's telling us this. The Father says, I am God. Remember who's talking here. I am the Lord. I am the one who created all the stars in the heavens. I am the one, when you research those galaxies and you find out that there's hundreds of billions of galaxies, and in those galaxies there's hundreds of billions of stars, I'm the one who flung them into existence. And I'm the one who sustains them even now. I am the God who created the heavens. I stretched them out. And I spread out the earth. And all that comes from it, I caused it to come from it. So basically, the Father is saying, and then He says, and then He said, and the breath you're breathing right now, guess who gives it to you? It's Me. And the spirit that is in you right now that causes you to reason and to think and to feel emotion and da-da-da-da-da, that same spirit that I breathed in the Adam that has continued throughout humanity, the Zoe life of God, that's from Me too. And if I cease to give it to you, you would cease to exist. So the Father's just saying, hey, listen up. I'm kind of important. And I'm telling you something, okay? And then He goes right back into His servant. The Father loves to talk about His Son. He loves to brag on His Son. If you approach the Father and say, show Me Jesus, He was like, oh, I love to do this. That's why I've given you the Spirit. Oh! So He goes back into His favorite subject, which is His Son. Verse 6. He said, I am the Lord. He reminds him again. And He's talking to His servant. And I have called you, servant. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. This is the Father speaking of His Son as a man. He's like, you are actually going to relate to Me as a man, not as God. Did you know when Jesus came in a human body, He laid down the privilege to relate to God as God, and He related to God as a man? He waited on the Spirit of God just like you have to wait on the Spirit of God. He waited to be told a word of prophecy just like you have to wait to be told a word of prophecy from the Spirit. He did not rely on his position as God. He came to live a perfect life as a man. And He actually did it as a man. That'll put you on tilt when you meditate and study that out. I love that study. But this is what He's saying. I will uphold you. I will keep you. And the Father says of the Son, I will give you as a covenant to Israel, and as a light to the Gentiles. It's both. Your purpose for coming to the earth is both. You're not just going to be the Messiah of one people. You are going to be... That's too little for You, Jesus. That's too little for My Son. You are going to be the light of the whole earth. Everyone's going to look at You and glory in the light that comes from You. Because I love You and I want to give You the nations as Your inheritance. And the Son says, thank You, Father. And we're diving into that Trinitarian conversation that's going on between the Father and the Son. And I tell you, the mysteries of this are just unfathomable. Okay, so we're getting to the main point. That was all my precursor. Oh. Let's just skip verse 7. Verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. This is My name. This is the Father talking again. And I give My glory to no other. And the idea here is to no other except for the servant. The servant is the one I give My glory to. Okay? Okay, so that's the servant. Let's go to verse 9. Now, Isaiah 42, we have a transition here. It says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and now, new things I'm going to declare to you. Okay? Before they spring forth, I will tell you about them. This is the Father talking again. So there's a break here. Okay, he said, okay, he's told us things in the past. Really, the majority of the time you read the prophets, when you hear the phrase, the former things, it's always, not always, but it is most often in relationship to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The former works of God, or when the psalmist says, give praise for the works of the Lord in the earth. In Israel's history, they're almost always pointing back to the Exodus. Okay? I don't have time to unfold that. But just so you know, and I'll unfold that a little bit here in a second. So behold, former things have come to pass. The move of God's in the earth, the move that the Lord is, the power that the Lord has released in the earth, his testimony in the earth, the former things have come to pass, and we can read about them. But now he's going to declare something new he's going to do earth, that he's going to do in the earth. And before he does it, he's going to tell us of it. Okay? So what is that new thing the Lord is going to do in the earth? Verse 10. The Lord commands this. He said, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. So let's just stop here for a second. When we see this phrase, sing to the Lord a new song, it's used 9 times in the Bible. And all but one time that it's used, it's speaking of what I'm about to describe. The one time that it's used is in the Psalms, and it's, we won't get into it, but all other 8 times, if you do your little Bible study and you find the phrase, the new song, this Hebrew phrase is speaking of what I'm about to describe, okay? Now, stay with me just for a second. In Exodus 15, Moses crosses the Red Sea, gets to the other side with all the people of God. The waters close over Egypt, and the final deliverance, and as they were baptized through water and delivered, you know, another reason we need to go through baptism, and they were delivered from their enemies, Moses, on the sands of the other side of the Red Sea, writes a congregational worship song for Israel. It's, you can find it in Exodus 15, and it's called the Song of the Sea, or the Song of the Final Deliverance. Or the song of the deliverance of Israel, okay? The Lord commanded him to write this song so the people would not forget of his faithfulness toward them and him bringing them out of Israel. So he was supposed to write the song, and he was supposed to teach it to the people, and they were supposed to sing it and pass this song down to their children. And they actually did faithfully. You could take, in Jesus' time, a little Jewish boy, and he would almost always know Exodus 15 by heart. As a song. He would sing it as a song. So, what we have is the first congregational song that Israel ever sang as the people of God was about the former Exodus. So, every time in the Bible that the Lord says, sing to the Lord a new song, all except for one, really what he's saying, and what the Jewish mind would understand, is sing to the Lord about the new Exodus that is coming. Just as the original congregational song was to remind and stir up the people in faith of what the Lord had done in Exodus 15, when you hear the phrase, the new song, it's now sing the new things that the Lord's about to do in the earth. Okay? And we know from Scripture that the Lord is going to bring the church through a global exodus, and he's going to deliver his people Israel, and he's going to bring them to the place of restoration. Okay, so just remember what I said just then about the phrase the new song, and let's read who the Lord wants to sing this. He says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. And then he labels basically every geographical area in the earth. He says, you who go down to the sea. So think of all the islands of the sea. You know, in America, we think of Hawaii, or think of the Solomon Islands, or think of all the Philippine islands, or think of Micronesia and the thousands of islands in that chain. Think of the islands of the earth, those who live in the sea. Jesus says, or the Lord commands them to sing this new song. And then he says, the coastlands and all their inhabitants. Now, these are the major population centers of the earth. There, it's always been the coastlands. Okay, the coastlands. In America, I think of L.A., I think of New York, I think of San Francisco, I think of all the major, really major cities of the or the population centers of America. Normally, it's the coastlands. So he commands the major population centers of the earth, the coastlands and their inhabitants, to sing this revelation. Oh yeah, Great Britain, you're an island too. You're kind of a big island though. No. And then he goes to the deserts. He says, even in the deserts. Now he's going to specifically name these deserts. He said, let all the deserts of the earth lift up their voice and sing this new song. And let the villages of Kedar and the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Now these are actually still villages in Saudi Arabia. So, he says, the Arab desert nations, and even down to the small. Now, the village of Kedar today is a small village. There's not one Christian in it. It's fully Muslim. And to think that someone would sing the testimony of the Lord's future coming in this village today is quite radical. The Lord says, even in the village of Kedar and in Selah, I'm going to have a singer singing to me about my return. He says, I am going to impact the Muslim nations like you've never known. I am going to... The Lord is going to send a strong evangelistic wave to the Muslim nations of the earth. I don't have time to unpack what the Bible actually says about that, but it actually says it in two... Well, I'll give you the other big one that tips us off to this. It's Isaiah 9:11. And you know what happens in Amos 9:11. It says... It links the worship movement to the saving of the of many Muslims in Amos 9:11. It says, when I restore the tabernacle of David in the earth, it says that, it basically says that the Muslim people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You got to do a little bit of digging, but that's not too far off, okay? But let's not get into there. So he says, even in the small Islamic strongholds, I'm going to have a representative singing this song. And then he says, let them shout from joy even on the mountaintops. Now, there's not too many people who live on mountaintops. But when I think of mountaintops, I think of like Tibet. Okay? I think of like these people who choose these radical lifestyles of living in this hard terrain. Not too many people live in the hard terrain of a mountaintop. But he says, even the people of the mountaintops, and in their small population, they will give me glory in this way. So he says this, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. He says the coastlands again. So the Lord mentions a lot of geographical areas of the earth, and he commands them to sing the new song. Now let's see what happens when this new song is sung. This is beautiful. Verse 13. What happens is it says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man of war. And like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. And he cries out, and he shouts aloud, and he shows himself mighty against all who oppose him. The justice movement that was spoken of at the early part of Isaiah 42, that the Lord had anointed his servant to bring forth justice to the nations, he links it to the worship movement that the Lord is raising in the earth. And he says, when the song is sung about my son's return to the earth, that's when my son responds. This is a picture of the bride of Christ all over the earth lifting up their voice and saying, come, Lord Jesus. And look what happens when he comes, when we say it, when we sing it all over the earth. He comes. Verse 13. He goes out like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. Think of a warrior going into battle. He's psyching himself up, stirring up his zeal, ready to accomplish the will of his king. It says he cries out. He shouts aloud. And now we have the voice of the servant in verse 14. First time he's talked in this whole episode. Listen to this, what he says. He says, "For a long time, I have held my peace." He references the Luke 18 that we just went into. "I bared long. For a long time, I held my peace. I was patient because I did not want any to experience my wrath." But he says, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and I have restrained myself. But now, because of the response, because of the cry of my people in the earth, but now, because of the worship movement in every geographic area crying out for my return," he says, "now, because my people do the Luke 18 night and day crying out to me for justice," he says, "now I will cry out like a woman in labor. And I will bring forth the transition to the end of the age, to the next age that my people have been longing for." He said, "I will gasp, I will pant," and basically verse 15 and 16, "I will release my vengeance against all who oppose my reign in this earth. And I will have my way." And listen at the end of verse 16. Who is he doing it for? "These things I do, and I do not forsake them." Meaning the people that are singing the new song. So, the Lord is raising up a worship movement in the earth. The worship movement is crying for Jesus to come back. It is going to grow. It is going to be strengthened by God. I believe that the Lord is going to, in these next coming years, change the expression of Christianity in our nations by a move of His Spirit that is going to wake up His bride and that is going to bring many into the kingdom of God. When I look at the state of the church in my nation, in your nation, I was just in Germany, I was just in the Ukraine, I've been in Taiwan, and I've been in Hong Kong recently, I've been in Singapore. When I look at the church in the nations, you know what I get? I get discouraged. But I read Isaiah 42, and I read the prophecies in the Word of what the Lord is going to do in the last days with His people, and I am encouraged because we are being led by one who wants to dwell with His people again. And you know what the next installment of God dwelling with His people? It's called the millennial reign of Christ. It's called the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. When He comes down, builds a temple in Jerusalem for His God, and disciples the nations of the earth for 1,000 years. But that's actually not the final installment of the glory of God in the earth. The final installment is after that. We have the mysterious second great rebellion. Satan, for 1,000 years, bound in chains, he's released once again. And we don't have time to go into that. I have some thoughts on it, but we don't have time to go into it. But then it says the Lord consumes all those who enter into that rebellion with fire. It says He takes the dragon and once and for all throws him into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the Antichrist have been waiting for Him for 1,000 years. And then guess what it says? God comes down to the earth. The dwelling place that Jesus labored for 1,000 years as King of the earth to make for His Father is accepted. The second Adam brought forth redemption. And God and the New Jerusalem come down, and He dwells with His people once again forever. And no eye has seen and no ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for us in that day. The Spirit gives us little hints and reminders and awakens the longing for that day in us. But no eye has seen, no ear has heard. And that is the day we are living for. It's the Revelation 21. "Behold, I have made all things new. And now I have millions and billions of believers in resurrected bodies." And then, guys, the fun begins. God with man ruling, populating the earth and everything else. I don't know where it's going to go, but it's a big universe. So let's stand and let's just pray to close this session. Lord, let's just lift our hands to God. Lord, we say we agree with your desire to dwell with your people. We agree with your plan. We agree with your heart to be with us. Lord, we say we're so unworthy of you. How could you desire us? But we thank you for doing it. Lord, would you reveal to us what no eye has seen, no ears heard? Would you, by your Spirit, communicate to us the deep things of God? Lord, would you give us strength to partner with your plan in the earth, to dwell with your people? Lord, would you revive our hearts in the place of prayer? Lord, would you revive the church in Manchester's heart in the place of prayer? Lord, would you revive England's heart, the church, your people in this nation, in the place of prayer and in the place of communion? Right now, we take our place as your priestly people and we say, release your Spirit in the earth. Release your Spirit in our city. Release your Spirit in our nation. Come, Lord Jesus. And before the day that you come for us speedily, Lord, awaken this worship movement in England. Awaken this worship movement in Manchester. Awaken the new song of God to be sung with power and authority. Lord, wake up your church. Wake up your sleeping bride. Lord, we ask you for a spirit of wisdom. We ask you for the knowledge of your will to be filled, to release, to break through in England. God, we ask you that love for Jesus would abound. Love for the righteousness of God would abound. Love for the justice of God would abound. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, right now, we just commit our lives to you. We commit to be those in the earth who walk and keep the promised plan of God alive in our hearts. We commit today and we ask you for strength, God. Strengthen us in the revelation of your love. Strengthen us in the revelation of your plan. Strengthen us, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be the people that you find faith in the earth. That we would be the people believing for your speedy justice, for you to suddenly break in. That we would be the people who cry out night and day. Lord, I ask you for our children, that you would raise up sons and daughters who believe in your plan, who put all their hope in it, who put all their future in it, who sow their lives into the coming evangelistic worship movement in the earth. Lord, raise up families who commune with you together. Show us how to do it as parents, God. Show us how to do it as parents, God. Show us how to speak into this in our children's lives, Lord. Lord, we need help. We repent for growing weary and discouraged, and we say we need you to revive our hearts. We come before the one who is never faint, who never grows weary, who never grows faint, who is never discouraged. And we ask you to encourage us, God. Encourage us by a spirit of prophecy. Encourage us, Lord, as we read the testimonies of Scripture. Come upon us. Encourage us. Revive our hearts through your word. I just feel that, even as I pray, that there are mothers and fathers in the room who are just discouraged, who feel the weight of their lack in bringing their children into this. I know I feel it as a father in my own life. If that's you, just lift your hand to God. We're going to ask for strength as parents right now. Lord, we just lift our hands to you as parents and as grandparents, Lord. We ask that we would be those who you would give grace to, that you would give strategy to, that you would give plans to speak this vision into our children and into our grandchildren. I just hear the Lord saying, as you tell them of my plan in the earth, I will anoint your words, and my spirit will soften their heart to my plan. You just speak it for them. You just tell them. You just remind them. You don't have to convince them. I will convince them. I hear the Holy Spirit saying, I will convince them. I will soften their hearts. All you have to do is speak weak words and trust in my power and trust in my word. Lord, we ask you for grace to raise up a remnant in the earth who believe your promises. Now again, I'm just going to pray for those who just want a fresh life in the Word of God. The Word of God and your devotional life has been dry and dull, and you need the Holy Spirit to breathe a fresh life. If that's you, just lift up your hands to God. Father, right now we ask you for that fresh life of the Spirit to breathe on the Word of God. Lord, we commit to read your Word. We commit to meditate upon your plan. We commit to wait and to sing and to pray your Word. And as we do, Lord, we ask you, breathe your life upon our hearts. Breathe your life upon our hearts. We ask you to revive our souls through your word. We ask you that your word would run swiftly in our own hearts and in our own lives. And that you would increase us in faith. That you would increase us. That the testimony of God would be like a fire shut up in our bones, as Jeremiah said. Let it burn within us with zeal once again. Give us a love and a passion for the man Christ Jesus like we've never had before. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had together as your people. We ask you to seal this message and seal those things that you reminded us of today in our hearts. And we bless your name today. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Good. We're done for this evening. Bless you guys. Hope to see you back here tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. Amen.